good morning. I got that one right this time. Turn, if you would, to number 617. Number 617, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? One with rapture, I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Hopefully everybody here can say they're looking for that time when they see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Number 617. Canada to open in a word of prayer. Let us pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today, and we thank you, first of all, that we can come into your presence. And not only can we come into your presence, but we can approach the throne of grace boldly, because we can call you Father and not just God, our Father God. We thank you for this opportunity that we have once again this morning to be hearers of the Word. Our conference is just about over, Father, and we've been hearers of the Word all week. In the book of James, though, it says, "Be ye not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word also." And later in the chapter, it speaks about the fact that if we look into the law of liberty and continue therein, we will not be forgetful, and there will be a blessedness that comes to us because we forget not the law of liberty by continuing in it. We just pray for each one here that we would each continue in that law of liberty. We would continue in your word. As our brother has preached, they would do that by abiding in and with our Savior. That we would continue in the things that we are taught in Scripture to do, to read, to pray, and to fellowship with other believers. We just pray for your strength, your guidance, and your grace in doing this. We ask once again your blessing upon our brother as he seeks to give us not his own words, but those words that you've laid upon his heart, that we might each be blessed and drawn closer to our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mike, did you have any announcements at all? Okay. Well, we're happy to have, once again, for our last meeting, Brother Alan Gamble. And don't forget, this may be the last meeting for this conference, but there are plenty of other things coming up at Greenwood Hills. Watch the website and such. Don't forget, we have the Fall Family Weekend, Labor Day Weekend, Couples Retreat, Career Singles, a number of other things going on. So keep Greenwood Hills in mind throughout the rest of the year. Our Brother Alan.
Well, good morning. Can we turn again to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5. We'll read at verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word this morning. Now, this morning we are considering the dynamic of holiness is the Holy Spirit of God. We saw that spiritual growth is produced by him, but it is our responsibility. We have a very definite responsibility actively, to cooperate with the Spirit in that work. We saw that it was the fruit, a cluster of fruit, that all of these things should be seen in every Christian, that the fruit therefore stands in contrast to the gifts, where only one or two or so would be seen in every Christian. We emphasized it should be all of these things and not just a selection of them. And we saw really that ultimately it is the reproduction of Christ in the lives of his people. You know, there was a well-known preacher in our side of the Atlantic, though he did come over here. In fact, I believe he may have ministered at Greenwood Hills away in the dim and distant past in the 30s or 40s, called Harold St. John. His name looks like St. John, but that's how it's pronounced. It's pronounced St. John. And thank you very much. And he expressed the question in one of his books or one of his messages, is your life a factory or a garden? Is your life a factory or a garden? Now, I'm sure some of you who are in business get a bit frustrated with the development of health and safety legislation, and you might think it's gone too far. But just to balance that, remember what things were like in the Industrial Revolution. I don't think anyone's quite old enough to remember that, but you know, you'll have seen pictures of it and so on, before the Factories Acts and whatever the equivalent were in North America came in, when factories were very dirty places, very smelly places, very noisy places, very unpleasant and indeed dangerous places. And I think the point of Harold St. John's sermon was, it was that kind of factory he was thinking about. And that is the atmosphere, isn't it, of the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh that are brought before us here, verses 19 to 21. The works of the flesh. The unpleasant, sordid atmosphere of an old-fashioned factory. You know, the flesh is really the capital I, isn't it? I think we mentioned that the other morning. The capital I. It's self-seeking. It's self-serving. It's the flesh with its pride, as well as the flesh with its pleasure. It's self-promotion. It's taken up with self in all its forms. Me first, at whatever cost to others. You notice Paul gives a very comprehensive description of the works of the flesh. Oh, the sexual sins are there. They're mentioned first, as it happens. But then there are various religious sins included among the works of the flesh, idolatry and sorcery. But then there are what we might call social sins that can be expressed even by Christians in their relations with one another. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, envy. You know, you could be free of all the more obvious sins of the flesh or works of the flesh and be guilty of practicing these things. Indeed, Paul is very concerned, isn't he, about our relations with each other in this passage. Look, for example, at verse 15. If you bite and devour one another. You know, in another example of this language issue, on the other side of the Atlantic, we call a German shepherd an Alsatian, right? I don't mean a German shepherd, a German who works as a shepherd, but I mean a German shepherd dog, okay? We call them Alsatians. And one preacher from, you would expect, of course, Northern Ireland put it like this, you would think they were Alsatians rather than Galatians. When you come to Galatians 5 verse 15, they were biting and devouring one another. I had to do a bit of translation there, so you got the point. You know, and there's just a danger, isn't there, that today as well, we can be so taken up with the envy and the dissension. It's a very serious thing, really, although it might seem funny, that Paul says they are biting and devouring one another. Take heed, lest ye be not consumed one of another. And that's an extreme case, isn't it? But how many fellowships have been ruined by internal dissension, by pride and self-will and envy? So Paul's really practical here, isn't he? He's really practical. He's a kind of rubber hits the road preaching, isn't it, when we come to a passage like this. You probably heard the story in that connection of the black preacher, and he had a congregation a bit different from this rather staid and respectable congregation where hardly an amen is heard except from Mike Stout, you know. But this brother was getting lots of amens and praise the Lords and hallelujahs, and even the occasional preach it brother when he was going on about gambling and drunkenness and sexual lust and so on. You get great support from the audience. But then he moved on to envy and rivalry and poor stewardship, and silence reigned. And at the end of the meeting, one sister said to him, "Brother, the first part was great. That was real preaching. But see, when you stopped preaching and started meddling, that was another business, you know." So here we have what we call meddling. In other words, highly applied ministry from the Apostle Paul, don't we? Very applied. He's warning us, isn't he, of dissension. Notice this runs right through the passage. We have it in 5 verse 15. We have it in some of the works of the flesh. We also have it in verse 26. Paul was obviously deeply concerned in his day. And you know, the history even of our assemblies, never mind of all the churches, is so full of this, isn't it? What a blight this has been on the work of God. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, such division is not really according to the will of God, is it, or God's purpose? But sadly, so often the flesh has been seen, even in brethren who are very spiritual. That's one of the paradoxes of this chapter, isn't it? That the flesh is still there, and often this is how it manifests itself in that spirit of division and dissension. So a word of warning for us all, isn't it? You know, that's why the idea of the monastery or the convent, or even worse in a sense, the person living in the little cell, you know, C-E-L-L, as a hermit, although that developed quite early in the history of the church. Remember, there's even one man who spent his life living at the top of a pillar. He built a huge pillar, and he lived for about 30 or 40 years sitting at the top of the pillar in all weathers. Well, it was in Egypt. It wasn't quite as bad as going through an American winter, but still, he sat at the top of the pillar for about 20 years. You know, that was how folks thought they could be spiritual. But you see, we read a passage like this and we see that in relationships with others that our spirituality is developed. And certainly our spirituality is tested. I think our brother John said something similar, didn't he? He said we tend to rub off one another, don't we? But that's how God designed it in a way, isn't it? So that in our relationships with others, in the home, in the workplace, and in the local church, there might be a development. You know, again, we're not exposed to be lone rangers, you know. We are called to have relations with others. And it's in these relationships that the fruit of the Spirit develops. And sadly, sometimes that the works of the flesh are seen, even among believers. So, breathing a sigh of relief, let's turn now to the fruit of the Spirit. It might not be possible to do this in absolutely strictly, but some have suggested that the first three virtues that are mentioned are Godward, love, joy, and peace. And the next few are towards others, as we've already seen. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So the next four, therefore, are towards others. And the final two are in relation to ourselves. Perhaps we couldn't be too dogmatic, but it's useful for preaching purposes, I think, to divide them up like that. The first three are Godward. The next four relate to our relations with others. And the final two are particularly in regard to ourselves. I just want to stress what I said earlier. These virtues were seen in their fullness in the life of the Lord Jesus. Actually, if you remember the upper room ministry, we read there of my love, we read of my joy, and you read of my peace, don't you? Three lovely thoughts from the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. My love, my joy, my peace. So in a measure, we should enjoy his love, his joy, and his peace. Love comes first. We're not surprised at that, are we? This is the same man who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the greatest of these is love. This is the same man who wrote in the book of Colossians, and above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. So love should be the first evidence of the presence of the Spirit, the first aspect, the first of the fruit of the Spirit, love. Obviously, in context here, it is, first of all, love to God. Love to God. Love to God would be our response to his love to us. Remember what the Apostle John writes? We love, and some versions like the King James and the New King James have the word him in there. We love him because he first loved us. And even our love to others, I think, flows out of a sense of his love to us. We love because he first loved us. The hymn reminds us, doesn't it? I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my ransom on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. So as we think of the love of Christ, the love of God to us, there should be produced in our hearts some degree of love to him. Someone has put it like this. We go to the altar of Calvary and we take live coals from that altar and we come to our cold hearts and we set our hearts aflame by the live coals from Calvary's altar. Am I marked by love today? By love to God? Do I love God? Easy to say I love God, but the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what is the new commandment that he gave to his people? That you should love one another. Not only so, but remember these words. It's easy to recite. You know, even some of the children can probably say the new commandment. To love one another as I have loved you. In other words, the measure of the new commandment is the cross of Christ. He loved us. And John says, doesn't he, in one of his epistles, if he loved us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that's a searching standard, isn't it? To the degree that he loved us, we should be willing to love one another. And the Lord says, by this shall all men know. You know, we have our own little badges, don't we? Either literal or metaphorical. But here's the true badge of discipleship. And sadly, sometimes it's not very apparent. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples when you have love one to another. You know, one of the early Christian writers tells us that in the second century, as the world looked on, they used to make comments like this. See how these Christians love one another. See how these Christians love one another. They're even willing to die for one another. You know, it's very sad, as we commented earlier, that in the centuries in between, that's not really been the impression that at least always has been given by companies of believers. Oh, that in the 21st century might recapture that spirit, that as the world looks on, they might not have all these critical comments to make, you know, about dissensions and disputes that sometimes even the unsaved people come to hear about. But rather, they might comment, these Christians really love one another. You know, in our culture, love is generally seen as an emotional thing, isn't it? When you men send your wife a card on Valentine's Day, notice I said when and not if, or your anniversary, sometimes you select a card with a heart on the front. And that would sum up our culture's idea of love, that it's something to do with the emotions. Well, I'm not so stupid as to deny that the emotions have a part in love. But in Scripture, it's more a matter of the will, isn't it, and of the actions. It's practical. Not just a matter of feeling love, it's expressing love in actions. And that's what we're called upon to do. Love, therefore, is really seeking the very best for someone else. I think that's one of the best definitions of love in that practical sense. It's seeking the very best for the other person. It's seeking their highest and best good. And of course, as we heard yesterday, we are called to express that in marriage. We are called to express that. We've been stressing this a wee bit more in our relations with one another as Christians. But we're also called to express it to all men. This love seeking their best and highest good. It's a challenge, isn't it? My love, said the Lord Jesus, love one another as I have loved you. And how significant it is that comes first in this cluster of lovely fruit, love, love. But then secondly, we are told there comes joy, there comes joy. Now this is sometimes misunderstood, isn't it? I don't know if the phrase happy clappy is used on this side of the Atlantic. Some of you, by the look in your faces, are telling me it's never used of me at least. But there are some believers, and even the world call them happy clappies. You know, is this what the Lord has in mind here? Well, I don't really think so. But equally, of course, we must avoid the opposite. We must avoid that sour and morose spirit, you know, that the length of your face is the proof of your spirituality. You know, the Bible does not teach that sanctification is by vinegar. Realize that, you know. The story is told of someone went round the door, some poor man looking for beer bottles. And they went to the door of this Christian, and she told them in no uncertain terms there were no beer bottles here, nor whiskey bottles either, to which he replied, I'm sure you've got a lot of vinegar bottles, Mrs., you know. You know, so there's... We must avoid that. That's wrong too, isn't it? This idea of being solemn all the time and never smiling, you know. This verse contradicts that, doesn't it? Although we must seek to avoid that superficial kind of joy, what some preachers call the candy floss kind of joy. But equally, we must certainly not fall into this morose, sour spirit, you know. One American preacher I heard in Scotland said, going round with a face like a Missouri mule. Whether the mules in Missouri have longer faces than mules in other states, I wouldn't know. But he said, a face like a Missouri mule. We don't meet too many of them in Greenwood Hills, thankfully. I mean, people with faces like Missouri mules, never mind Missouri mules themselves. But you know what I mean? We must avoid that kind of thing, because there are some kinds of believers who seem to think that is the height of spirituality. And here we have the second part of the cluster of fruit is joy. It's joy. You know, there was a great Scottish preacher who said that his words have even made into a chorus, that joy is the flag that flies from the castle of my heart that shows that the king is in residence there. But you know, my dear friends, having said all of that, let me equally say this. This is not a natural joy. This is supernatural. This can exist, can coexist with difficult circumstances. The world's happiness is related to circumstances. The Christian's joy is irrespective of circumstances. Now, just to develop this a little, the way in which this is expressed will differ depending on our cultural background. We must allow for that. Our personality, we must allow for that. But I want to say that this is not a joy that depends on circumstances. It can exist in the most solemn and difficult circumstances. Remember what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 2, rejoice in tribulations also. Remember, he's sitting in the prison in Philippi, and he writes that little epistle that one expositor has called Joy from the Jail. One of these alliteration boys, you know, Joy from the Jail. And in there he says, from a prison cell, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. You know, he writes to the Thessalonians, and he writes words like these, doesn't he? You received the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. So this true joy is not a superficial thing. It is joy, but it comes from God. And it can be expressed even in the midst of the circumstances of life, which can be anything but joyful. No, it's not like human happiness that depends largely on circumstances. This is a supernatural joy that can exist even in serious circumstances. O joy that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory's dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. So the joy follows us through pain. That's amazing, isn't it? It's only the Holy Spirit that can produce joy like that. Now I want to endorse what our brother John said, that the believer can rejoice in some of the same things that the unsaved person can rejoice in. Things that we have through creation and providence. You know, we can joy in family life. We can joy in music and literature and all these kind of things, depending again on our interests and personality. These things are of interest to us. We can joy in these things, but you know, this is far deeper joy than any of that. This is joy that's of a directly spiritual kind. And ultimately, we joy in God Himself. You know, we can joy in circumstances. The reason why we can joy even in these difficult circumstances is our source of joy is ultimately God Himself. You know, I heard a story once from the land of Burundi during the ethnic fighting there. That this brother went into this room, probably a room as big as this, and it was filled with people who were refugees. And away in the corner he saw a very aged man. And he went forward to speak to him, and as he approached him he found he was clutching a copy of the Word of God. And it turned out this brother was a pastor, a leader in one of these churches in Burundi, and he'd been forced to flee with the other people. Do you know what he said? All my life I have believed that God was enough. But now I know that that is true. He had absolutely nothing left except the clothes he was wearing and his copy of the Bible. And that's what he said. I have always believed that God was enough. but now I know that it is true. You know, he was like the prophet Habakkuk, wasn't he? Like Habakkuk. Habakkuk was brought at the end of his book to this point. The fig tree will not blossom. There'll be no fruit in the vines. There'll be no herd in the stalls, but I will rejoice in God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So we have love and we have joy. Then we have peace. You know, in human terms, ordinary everyday terms, peace is the absence of conflict, isn't it? I just read one expositor who was looking over these things again for these meetings who said, biblical peace is not the absence of anything. It's the presence of God's blessing. I thought that was good. It's not the absence of anything. It's the presence of God's varied blessing, God's eternal blessings. That is what peace is. You know, this means our well-being. Everything that tends to our highest good, this idea of peace. It's the presence of God's richest blessings. That's a good definition of peace. It's the presence of God's richest blessings. Everything that tends to our well-being and our highest good. It's the idea of wholeness. It's the idea of harmony. It's the idea of fellowship. It's the Hebrew word shalom that Paul here uses, the Greek word with the same force. It's the idea of harmony and wholeness in our life. It's not the absence of anything so much, but the actual presence of the richest blessings of God. As we look today, would we not desire to know that in our lives? To know love? Love to God? To know joy that God can give? Joy in Himself? Joy even in the midst of difficult circumstances? A joy that's not dependent on our circumstances, that we find in Him that God is our chiefest joy? And also, can we not find this peace, this sense of well-being that comes again from the Holy Spirit of God? But as we said earlier, Paul is very concerned about our relations with others. And he moves on, doesn't he? He says, in the cluster, in the bunch of fruit, he comes and he raises the issue now of long suffering. Long suffering. Have you heard the word short-tempered? Short-tempered. Well, we don't actually have a word in English, I don't think, on either side of the Atlantic or anywhere else in the world, long-tempered. But if we had that word, this is the word it would be. You see what I'm getting at? If we had a word, long-temperedness, that would be the best translation. If we had such a word in English for this word here, it's the opposite to being short-tempered. If we had the word, we could render it being long-tempered. And the way it's actually put in many English translations is long-suffering. Long-suffering. You know, my dear friends, God is long-suffering, isn't He? And the Lord Jesus is long-suffering. And so should we be as well. This means that we should be patient and self-restrained in the face of opposition and injury, provocation, frustration. We shouldn't be marked as being those who are keen to retaliate and to take vengeance. You know, how long-suffering the Lord Jesus was with the people of His day. How long-suffering He was even in His own family in Nazareth. How long-suffering He was even with the disciples. You know, how frustrated, I speak reverently, the Lord must have been with the lack of understanding and the poor spiritual growth that was seen in His disciples. How long-suffering He is with us. And you know, that same long-suffering, in a measure, should be seen in our relationships with others. There are people who irritate us. Maybe you're only now beginning to think of them again, now that you're leaving camp. There are people who irritate us. There are people we find annoying. But this is how we should live with them. We should be marked by a long-suffering spirit. Let me quote again 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this time verse 4. Love suffers long. Love suffers long. And then you might remember 1 Corinthians 13. What does the next verse say? And is kind. So you're not surprised to turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we see the next word after long suffering is kindness. Is kindness. So long suffering is kind of a negative idea, isn't it? It's what we don't do. We don't retaliate. We don't take vengeance. We put up with people who are difficult, provocative, irritating. But kindness is more active, isn't it? You know, Titus 3 verse 4 tells us that God is kind. It talks about the kindness of God. And you know, his people should be nothing less than that either. They should be kind. You know, of the Lord Jesus, it is said that he was kind. He had a kindly disposition to others. Look how the Lord Jesus was attractive to children. The disciples would have chased him away. The disciples would say, you know, the master is too busy. But he would draw children to him. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, the bruised reed he will not break, or the dimly smoking flax he will not quench. You know, so often we're not like that. So often we're unkind. So often words that are cutting and harsh fall from our lips. The Savior was not like that. No, the dimly smoking flax he would not quench. In other words, the slightest sign of spiritual interest he encouraged, he didn't discourage. The bruised reed, someone who seemed to struggle in life, the Lord Jesus did not break that. Rather, he sought to build them up. He treated them with kindness. So the Savior was always kind. He was kind to others. He was so kind, wasn't he, to people that were ill? And let's be candid, fellow believers, he's been so kind to us, hasn't he? He's been so kind to us. And we are called to be kind to others. You know, this is so contrary to the self-seeking of the flesh, isn't it? But we are, in our relations with others, we have to be long-suffering and we have to be kind. And the next aspect is goodness, is goodness. It's very hard to distinguish between kindness and goodness. If you look up some of the word study books, they'll say that they make that point. They seem to be very closely related. Maybe I can make an attempt along these lines. Goodness is the energetic principle of active generosity. That's the sense of goodness here. Not goodness in the general sense of good opposed to evil. It's the sense of active generosity. If kindness is the attitude, it expresses itself in goodness. Very hard to strictly differentiate. It's the idea of active generosity, benevolence to others. It's the idea of having an open-hearted attitude to others. Being willing to open our home to others, for example. Being willing to open our hands to others. To do them good. To open our hearts to others. To be generous with our time. Generous with our treasure. Generous with our talent in helping others. The world is so full of need, isn't it? In our developed Western societies, and even more so, in the so-called third world, there is so much need on every hand. We thank God for believers who are seeking to meet that need, who are marked by kindness and benevolence and generosity. Let's not disparage these things. Let's seek to develop them more. Here they are presented as part of the fruit of the Spirit. A generous, benevolent attitude to others. There's a lovely scene in the Gospels, isn't there? The sun was about to set, we read in at least two of the Gospels. And what was the Lord Jesus doing? He was healing all the sick. Now, he had miraculous powers, but I'm drawing on the principle of this. All around him, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. You know, and what did he do? He healed them all. He was generous, wasn't he? He was kind. He used these powers that were his for the benefit and the good of others. He healed the sick. You know, he dealt with those who had such deep problems. He even cast out demons. His concern was always for others. We don't have these miraculous powers, but we can have that same attitude, can't we? We can be marked by a kindly interest in others, expressing itself in that open-hearted attitude, an open-handed attitude. We're willing to use our homes, use our time for the benefit and the blessing of others. The King James says faith. It's probably a better rendering, faithfulness, in context here. Faithfulness, followed, for example, in the New King James. This is very simple and straightforward at one level. It just simply means I've got to be dependable. I've got to be reliable. You know, am I dependable? Am I reliable? You know, maybe the young people need to think about that. Maybe we all need to think about that. If I say I'm going to do something, do I do it? If I say I'm going to help with something, do I turn up on time? Or do I come, you know, hours later? Am I faithful and dependable? Do I seek so far as possible to keep all the commitments that I make? Am I a reliable, trustworthy person? Now, I know this seems very elementary, but this is everyday life, isn't it? In which the fruit of the Spirit has to be seen. And then we move on to the last two, meekness or gentleness. I think meekness is probably a better rendering than gentleness here. This was supremely a characteristic of the Savior, wasn't it? I know we can't really speak of the Lord Jesus having a predominant characteristic because he was perfect, wasn't he? And all his virtues were in perfect balance. But you know what I mean when I say the Lord Jesus said, that's my authority for saying this, I am meek and lowly in heart. You've probably heard this before, but I want to repeat it. Meekness is not weakness. The world thinks it's weakness, but it's not actual meek weakness. Meekness is rather strength under control. It is the opposite of self-assertiveness. Now, in our world today, in the business world, you can go on all these courses, you know, and particularly women are being encouraged to be self-assertive. You know, and men as well, to be self-assertive, to be self-confident. You know, you can go in a course that's all about assertiveness. How different from the Scriptures. The Christian is to be meek, not weak, but meek. He's not to be concerned about his own interests, but the interest of others. He is not to be marked by pride and arrogance and self-assertiveness. He is to be free of self-concern. That's a high standard. He is to be free of self-concern. That's what meekness means. And that expresses itself, doesn't it, in gentleness, which is the alternative translation to others. That really is what the Lord had in mind when he said, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek." I repeat, it was supremely seen in the Lord Jesus himself. We saw it just in a small degree, no doubt, in Gideon, didn't we? When the Ephraimites came to him, he gave them a soft answer. He didn't stand in his own dignity. He didn't give them a lecture on how important he was. No, he complimented them on the contribution that they had made to the battle of the Lord. And then finally, very important for us today, self-control. Self-control. I just, without laying down the law for anyone else, I just want to say I agree with what our brother John said about alcoholic drink. That is also my personal conviction. I realize the believer has liberty in Christ, and I'm not trying to take that away from you, but I think it is the wiser course to follow just exactly what our brother John recommended. And there are many other areas today in which we are called to be marked by temperance or self-control. I just mentioned, it's obvious, I know, the world in which we live is so sexualized, isn't it? So incredibly sexualized. And we know that in itself sex is a good gift from God within marriage and so on. I don't want in any way to be undermining that, rather the opposite, to be stating it and emphasizing it. But having said that, how easy for us to be marked by a lack of self-control. It's almost seen as a virtue, isn't it, in the world today, to be marked by a lack of self-control sexually and in all these other areas as well. And the believer is to be marked by self-control in every area of his life. Self-control. So it's a high standard, isn't it? And I want to say we cannot achieve it in our own strength. It's futile to think we will achieve these standards in our own strength. After all, it is the fruit of the Spirit. That seems very elementary, doesn't it? But it's important. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's to the degree that we walk in the Spirit that we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Or maybe I should rephrase that He will produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. That would be better, wouldn't it? It's to the degree that we walk in the Spirit that He, the Holy Spirit, will produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. What a challenge to our hearts as we leave to walk in the Spirit, to seek to be guided and controlled by that gracious one, that these lovely features, this ninefold cluster of fruit, this lovely bunch of grapes, as it were, should be seen in a measure. It'll never be in full measure, but in some good measure, be seen in our lives, this love and joy and peace. As far as others are concerned, a long suffering and a kindness and a goodness and faithfulness, and even in relation to ourselves, that meekness, lack of self-assertiveness and self-control. May God grant that we shall find more and more in ourselves and in our fellow believers the fruit of the Spirit flourishing until He comes again. Shall we pray? Father, bless Your word to our hearts. Grant each one of us journeying mercies later this afternoon. Preserve us and keep us safe on the roads, particularly those who have a long journey to go. Preserve every family on the roads, we pray. May there be no accident or mishap or problem of any kind. We thank You again for our brother and sister, Mike and Wendy. We thank You for the hard work they have put in over this week. We thank You for the hard work put in by our young friends and the staff. We pray that they will be blessed as they go back home or to college or school or work in the next few days and weeks. Bless them each one richly, we pray. Bless the ministry, we pray, for Brother Tom and our brother John, as they have presented Your word to us over this week. We ask too for a blessing on the word we have heard this morning. We pray that we shall find in our hearts the grace and power of the Holy Spirit working in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. So thus we pray that we shall know the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May it rest upon us now, that blessing which makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the gracious Holy Spirit be the portion of each one of us for our good and Your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.